Steve's going to come and give us our scripture reading. Thanks, Steve.
The reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 1. So let us hear the word of God as it is written in Hebrews chapter 4, from verse 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed, enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
I wonder if you've ever had a bad cut. What does that feel like? It can be quite scary, actually, to have a bad cut. I remember a few years ago now, when our middle boy, Elias, was about three and a half, maybe. I was dropping him off one day at preschool in the school that he was about to start in Bromley. And he was running around the playground. And the playground had these huge stones in it behind these stones were growing bushes and shrubs and trees and all the rest. And he climbed up on one of them and he fell over and he banged his head. And then he got up and he put his hand on his head and he just said, blood, Dad, blood. And at that time he had really snow white blonde hair, and within seconds it was soaked red. So I was getting a hold of him trying to see how bad this cut was. And it is very scary when you see that, particularly when it's one of your children. You kind of panic when you see that. Well, the verses we're going to look at tonight in our verses 12 and 13, where it talks about God's word being a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. And we can imagine what that does, a sharp two-edged sword. Now, there's two things I want us to look at, really, tonight in this passage, which will be our main headings to guide us through it. And the first one is, there is no escaping the sword of God's word. And secondly, there is no escaping the sword of God's judgment. So no escaping the sword of God's word, and there is no escaping the sword of God's judgment. Now, sometimes people try to persuade themselves that there is a way around it. And even when we hear God's word being spoken or even read it, we might say to ourselves, well, that's not really speaking to me. I can see that it's speaking to somebody else, and I can see how that would apply to him or to her. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, it applies to you, he says, to the whole community. And when we read God's word and when we listen to God's word, it applies to each one of us. It's not simply applying to somebody else. So then, the first thing, our first point here, there is no escaping the sword of God's word. There's no escaping the sword of God's word. Now, firstly, we need to think about this before we come to look at the description, the powerful description that the writer here gives regarding God's word. We need to first of all ask, what is God's word? What is God's word that the writer has in mind here? And literally says, the word of God. That's what he says here in verse 12. He speaks about the word of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the word for God, the Greek word is the word logos. Sorry, for word. And the word for word is logos. And when we think about logos, we think immediately about Jesus. It says it in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or the Greek actually has it the other way around. The Logos, God was the Logos, it says. We think of that. Now, there, often theologians speak of Jesus as the essential Word. We speak about the essential Word of God. And we think about the essential word, or the written word. Now, the essential word is the word that became flesh, we're told in John's Gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and chapter 2 speaks about the dual nature of Jesus. And he speaks about that in regard to the importance of salvation. He speaks about Jesus as the Son, in the eternal sense, and then he speaks about him, the human nature. So we have the essential Word of God, and then we have, secondly, the written Word of God, which is here tonight in front of us, which Steve read from, and I read from myself to start with. Paul refers to it as, all Scripture is God-breathed, literally that which God has exhaled and brought forth, which is written here, which he has carried his prophets and apostles and those that wrote, he inspired them to write. It's God-breathed. And it is what Jesus himself contended for. You know, Jude writes and he says, contend for the faith. And Jesus himself contended for the written word when he met with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus preached and spoke himself out of God's word. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 2 it says, when he was in the house that was crowded, he preached the word to them. That is, he preached out of God's written word. And again, in Mark 7:13, he got into a debate with the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem regarding God's words. They said, why do you nullify the traditions of the elders when he never washed his hands? And Jesus said, why do you nullify the commands of God for the sake of your traditions? And then he went immediately to the written word and he quoted from Isaiah in the Old Testament and he applied it to them in its immediate context. So Jesus contended for the written word. But we must also remember that the written word prepared the way for the essential word. And the essential word, when he arrived, contended for the written word. So as we look in the context here, it would seem that the writer is speaking about the written word, given that he's quoted from Psalm 95 in the earlier part and also in the end of chapter 3. But in saying that, we must be very careful. You know, it was the essential word, the Lord Jesus, that the Hebrews were drifting from. They were drifting away from the essential word. And that is why the writer had to re-establish the truths of Jesus in chapter 1 and onwards. And all the way through this letter, he, in chapter 1, re-establishes the identity. He re-establishes the mission of the Son and the location of the Son in that chapter. Now, the early Greek fathers saw this text here to be speaking of the essential Word of God. The Word here in this passage. And it was also the position of men like John Owen, the Puritan. And from the days of the Reformation onwards, they've seen this particular text largely to be referring to the written Word. But I don't want to draw a sharp line in the sand between this tonight, and I want to look at it interchangeably a little bit tonight. So we must remember that it is the written Word that pointed to Jesus about the rest that was to come and the salvation that was to come in him. And it is the essential Word himself that brings that rest and that salvation to us. But what are the characteristics of this Word that the writer speaks of? Well, firstly, he tells us in verse 12 that this Word is living. It's a living Word. For the Word of God is living. That's the first characteristic that he wants us to see. And we must remember that Jesus, as the essential Word, is himself tonight living. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, having provided purification for our sins. He's living tonight. That's what John tells us in his Gospel as well. Speaking about Jesus, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Jesus is the living Word. And the written Word, of course, points us to the living Word, who is pointing us to the source of life. And God's Word is sharp and cuts at us. And we see this, that it is God's living Word, and that God himself is the living God, as chapter 3, verse 12 tells us. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." God's Word is powerful because it is the words of the living God himself. And God is the fountain and the source and the cause of all life. Genesis 1 speaks about, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And how did he create that heavens and earth? He created it by his Word. He said, "Let there be light." And with that Word came forth life and creation. And it continues to give life, as it says in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So God's Word holds out the ancient promises for us. And it holds out the ancient warnings for us as we read it. And it's sharp and cuts at us. Well, secondly, what is the next characteristic of this Word? Well, we see that it works. God's Word is active. It works in the life of the believer. As we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "My Word will not return to me void or empty, but it will achieve the purpose for which I have sent it." The word here is energēs, the Greek word, and it literally means to be active or operative and effectual and powerful. Any of these are good translations for this. God's Word is active, it's powerful. God's Word is not dormant. You know, it's not just lying around dormant in the life of the believer, or it's certainly not intended to lie around dormant in the life of the unbeliever. It isn't asleep in the life of the unbeliever. God's Word is living and it is active. And anyone who claims to be a Christian, that Word should be living and active in us. If we are claiming to be Christians, that Word should be living and active in our lives. Now, it's a tragedy in some ways, well, certainly, that many people who claim to be Christians, that everything seems to be active in their lives but the Word of God. Everything else seems to be active but the Word of God. Sometimes there's a danger, isn't it, that it reflects that which is dead rather than that which is alive. It reflects in people's lives, in Christians' lives, the fruit of death rather than the fruit of life. And you question, and we question, Well, if somebody's truly a Christian, why isn't God's word active and living and alive in their lives? And why aren't they being shaped and transformed? Why aren't they bearing fruit? Well, it seems here that there's a bit of a danger of that in this community that the writer is writing to. He's writing to a community that are claiming to be Christian, but a community that is going in the wrong direction. Here is a community that's drifting from God. And here lies the challenge, where the writer says, if God's word is alive and active in you, as it ought to be as a Christian, he says, why are you drifting? That's what he says in chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention that we do not drift away. And then we turn over into chapter 5, and he says, by now, you ought to be teachers. He's saying, you ought to be teachers of God's word yourself. If you claim to be a Christian, then you should be progressing. We should see life in you. We should see the activity of God at work in you. We should see transformation in you. He says, but some of you are drifting. Some of you are not progressing in any way. Some of you are going through the motions. That's what the writer is saying to them in this letter. He's saying, if God's word is living and is active. Now, of course, the writer's not saying that as Christians we're perfect. And neither am I saying that tonight. But if God's word is living and active in us, there should be a powerful impact in our lives. We will struggle with sin, and we will struggle with temptation, but the ability to fight that sin, and the will to fight that sin, and the desire to fight that sin will be living and active in us. It's not simply enough to say, I'm not perfect. We use that as our trump card, that card we lay on the table every time. I'm not perfect. Well, we're not. We're not perfect. But we belong to Christ. Our desire should be to be perfect. Jesus himself said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's saying, aim for it. Reach for it. Follow God. Follow his word. What's the third characteristic here then of this word that he speaks about? Well, it's piercing. God's word is piercing. It's a double-edged sword. By the word here, double-edged sword, it carries the idea that it cuts in every direction and in every way. That's what the writer has in mind here. The double-edged sword carries the promise of life for the believer. It nourishes the believer, God's word, and it grows the believer. But it also, at the same time, because it's a double-edged sword, it's a warning of judgment to the slothful and to the drifters and those who are perhaps claiming to be Christians, but there is no living, active fruit of that in their lives. We progress as Christians in the Christian faith because God's word reaches deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts, as this text here is showing us, that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, this is how we progress as Christians, because God's word reaches deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts, and it cuts off the branches that are bearing no fruit in our lives. That's what God's word is doing. Or as David puts it in Psalm 51, God desires truth in the inward parts. And if God is desiring truth in the inward parts, then his word has to get deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts. Now, why does God's word have to get deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts? Why does it have to cut us? And why does it have to pierce us? Because sin has gone deep down into our hearts as people. That's why God's word has to cut us. Sin is deeply rooted in our hearts. Sin has taken a hold of us as a fallen people. Sin has defined us. Sin is rooted in our DNA. It's rooted in our biology, if you like, in our chemistry, in every part of us. As a person, as a man or a woman, sin has taken a hold of us. And therefore, God's word, his sword, at work in the life of the believer, has to cut down the thorns and the thistles and to cut open and to let that poison drain out. That poison drain out of our lives. See, if we're living, it's living, it's active, and it's piercing to the soul. You see, God's word gets down into all the secret compartments of our hearts and into the secret compartments of our minds, the private rooms that you would never let anybody else see. That's what God, or I would never let anybody else see. That's what God is puncturing by his word. That's what God is cutting wide open with his word. There's no hiding place inside the inner man that God's word does not reach into. And that's a mercy. It's a great mercy. And there should be a great response to that as well from the life of the believer. Let me take a few examples here. For example, if you're reading in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 for your quiet time tomorrow morning, or whenever you have your quiet time, you would find these words here. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Well, if we read that words, and we know that we have malice towards somebody, and we know that we have hypocrisy in our lives, then that is the sword of God's word reaching down, deep down into our hearts. And there has to be an impact. If I know that there's malice in my life towards somebody, and I read that, there has to be an impact in the way that I respond to God's word. If we try to defend ourselves, we're deceived. We're deceived. And we think that we can escape the sword of God's judgment, but we won't, because it will come to us. And again, if we read in Ephesians 5:4, for example, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Well, that should have an impact on our lives as Christians if we're not living up to God's words. Or again, if a man reads, as we have it in 1 Timothy 5:2, treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Well, that should define the life, of the man, particularly all men, and especially the leaders of a church, pastors, elders, and deacons. That's the response from God's word. And likewise, there's a word also to women in 1 Timothy 2:8. Likewise, also that women adorn themselves respectably, apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women that profess godliness with good works. So when we read these things, God's word must impact us, male or female. It must impact us. It must cut deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts and challenge the way that we think, behave, and live as God's people. Of course, there will be this ongoing battle with sin. But this is why God's word comes at us, because we are God's people, God's holy people. And God gives us his word so that we can live a life that reflects his goodness, his holiness, his mercy, his compassion in our lives. What's the fourth characteristic then of this word of God's? Discerning. God's word is discerning. I like the way that the AV translates this, and it puts it, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Again, we know if we think of the essential word of God, the Lord Jesus himself, the essential word was a discerner of men's hearts, wasn't he? Remember when he said to the man in the house, your sins are forgiven? And the scribe said, this fellow's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, we're told, immediately knew that's what they were thinking. He immediately knew that's what they were thinking. And he discerned their thoughts. And said to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk? See, the heart is the seat of the personality of the man and of the woman. It's where God sees into. It's where God looks deeply. Psalm 139 says, Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. Before a word is on my tongue, it is completely known to you. What does the writer say here in verse 13? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all is naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account, or give account. Well, that's our second point here. There is no escaping the sword of God's judgment. No escaping the sword of God's judgment. See here, everything is in God's sight, and everything is seen by God. You see, we may say the right things, and we may even, as Christians, sing the right notes, but we may be well out of tune with God's. Humanly speaking, we're singing all the right notes, but it just sounds terrible to God, and he says, that's out of tune. That's not in tune with my word. That's not in tune with what I say. And God comes at us with his word. Why does he come at us with his word? Because God cares about his people. He cares about his glory, and he cares about his people. And when God comes at us with his word, the way that we respond to that will show where we are spiritually, us people. Now, the writer gives great insight to us here, and he presses this warning even further in this verse, and showing the power and the effect of God's word for the believer, and how the believer ought to respond to that. Nothing is hidden. Nothing, he says, is hidden. All our thoughts, our plans, our ambitions, our desires, all of these things are bare before God. And it would be foolish for any of us to think that we could sneak anything past God. To think that we could sneak anything past him. No, God's word tells us what's real. And God's word tells us what God finds as approving. And what God finds pleasure in. And we need to listen to his voice. Today, if you hear his voice. Now that's very important for us. That we listen to God's voice. Because there are lots of other voices out there. And there are lots of other voices that are trying to overrule God's voice. And lots of other voices that are trying to pull us and drag us and take us in another direction. And even sometimes Christian friends, they may say, well, you're taking that too serious. You know, if it's got to do with God's word, it's never too serious. It's God's word, it's living, it's active, and it's very real. Well, secondly here, he presses this warning as well. He says that it's naked or bare before God. See this here. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that word there, naked or exposed or laid bare, it has the idea of something being in someone's grip. For example, the animal that would be offered on the altar, a sacrifice, it would be in the grip of the one that was going to sacrifice it, and its neck would be stretched back, ready to have its throat cut. It's this kind of idea here that the writer has when he talks about things being made laid bare. It's to be right in the grip of God. It's what Isaiah found himself. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when he had that incredible vision of God. And he said, woe, woe to me. See, he was laid bare in the presence of God. And he immediately saw God's glorious holiness and he saw his own sinful life. He said, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. And that's how we are as people before God in our natural selves. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He suddenly saw it for what it was. Well, the third thing here is we need to give an account, says the writer. We need to give an account to God. Everything is laid bare to the one that we must give an account to. And the standard of God's judgment will be the written word. And Jesus, we know, is told that he will judge. The essential word will judge by the standard of the written word that God himself has given to us. And as John puts it in John 10, verse 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken, cannot be separated. Jesus will judge according to the revelation of God's word as written and given to us. Now, it's very important how to see here that the writer is trying to encourage these Christians. He's trying to lift them up. He's trying to give them some real insights. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. and he's trying to lift up this congregation, and he's trying to encourage them. Just as David did in Psalm 95 when he wrote and said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." What was he doing? He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was trying to encourage the people of his own day. Now, it's a beautiful thing that God's word exposes us. It's a beautiful thing that God's word doesn't let us keep private rooms in our hearts and minds. You know, God's word should disturb us, and it should trouble us. Every time we read it, yes, it should encourage us, but it should always make us examine ourselves when we read something from his word. It should be challenging the private, hidden rooms of our hearts and of our minds. When God comes at us, it's for a reason. But there's something else very beautiful about God's word as we come to look at it for ourselves, either in private or when we look at it as a church, when we study it. There's something else. It's not just that God's word is exposing us, and it's not just that God's word is looking deep into our hearts. Indeed it is. But it's also that we are looking into the heart and the mind of God in his word. Because in God's word, what we have here is God bringing his own thoughts bare to us, and God laying his own heart bare to us. It's wonderful. When we're looking at what God's word says, we're looking at his mind. Just as God looks into our hearts and into our minds, we are able to some degree to look into God's heart and into God's mind, because he himself has given it to us here in his written word. God's purpose is to grow us. God's purpose is to encourage us. God's purpose is to make us more like himself, because he cares. He cares about his own glory, and he cares about us as his people and as his church. God's purpose is to give us rest, as we saw last week and the time before, to give us rest. Talked last week about the importance of entering into that rest. God's purpose is to have us as his people living with him throughout all eternity. And God's purpose is to lavish his love, his care, his joy, his father's heart and parenthood upon us as his people throughout all eternity. But if we're going to be living with God throughout all eternity, then we have to live as a people that are going to live with him throughout all eternity. And in the present, God's word should be shaping us, cutting us, piercing us, and drawing us more and more to himself, exposing all the hidden areas, and we should be giving the right response to all those cuttings and bruisings from God's word. God's word, written word, points us to God's essential word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the essential word, cannot be separated from the written word. And if we are to follow and serve Jesus, God's eternal Son, the essential word, then we need to be those that are regularly, every day, in God's written word, drawing from it, having our hearts, our minds, our souls, and everything about us cut and exposed, that we may serve him and give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. Well, we're going to come in a moment to our communion, and we'll be thinking about what he has done for us, and to think about God's essential word, who was cut, who was bruised, who was battered, and who was beaten on our behalf. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.